I'm hoping that, you know, when I hear about the Acts, I don't know about you, but, you know, you always think, oh, yeah, Sunday school, Sunday school. And, you know, all those incessant journeys and Iconium, where Earth was it, and Derby, and I've never heard of these places, and things happened in them. And I'm hoping this this series is going to be, it's going to open our eyes, really, into all those wonderful things that happened in Acts and the exciting things that happened in Acts. And where they happened is not really that important, because it's all about the gospel going out to the world. And that's the most exciting thing to think, that we're included. So now I'm going to try this and see how we go. I also want to point out that although we've not called the series The Letters of Paul, the whole concept of studying the Acts was to include the letters of Paul and to put them into the story of the Acts when they were written. So that's why I put it in. And you won't see that because we have to wait a bit. The story has to move on until the first letter was written, which was Galatians. And that's, if you're interested, that's the first time that anyone wrote down something about Jesus, was when Paul wrote the Galatians. Because Luke, actually, when he wrote the Acts, comes after that. He actually wrote the Acts in about 60, and Paul wrote to the Galatians in about 50-something. So it's sort of quite interesting to get your time, the time.
But we all think, don't we,
First they wrote the Gospels, and then Luke wrote the Acts, and then the others sort of came in. Yes, so you've got to sort of try and get your mind around the timing, which is sort of quite interesting. And Julie mentioning the challenge of moving out, because when I thought of that, I kept thinking of that old Beatles song. Was it Beatles? When the girl leaves home, leaving home, you know, she's leaving home, and that's all about her leaving these parents, and she hasn't really been home, but finally she's actually leaving home, and it's all about that. So I can understand how you're thinking about your situation, Julie. Okay, now let's see if this actually works. Okay, that's this working. Okay, so what the Acts is about? Well, we all know what it's about, but I just thought I'd formulate this in our minds for the context of what I want to say. So it's part two of Luke's account of the Gospel. And they were written probably one after the other, although they were separated, because we've got the two little introductions, which I thought I might read you from the Message. So, because they're parallel, and the similar purpose was to write this down for this man called Theophilus. And Judy mentioned this last time, I know, but I hope you'll bear with me while I just revisit that. Okay, so Luke wrote to this Theophilus saying, "So many others have tried their hand at putting together a story of the wonderful harvest of scripture and history that took place among us, using reports handed down by the original eyewitness who served this word with their very lives." This is an interesting point. "Since I have investigated all the reports in close detail, starting from the story's beginning, I decided to write it all out for you, most honourable Theophilus, so you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt the reliability of what you were taught." So he says that, and that's at the beginning of his gospel. And he's trying to say, "Look, I'm really sure, and I really want you to be sure." And one of the things about Luke is how he writes things and tries to make it historical. Like he puts places in, and he puts times in, like, you know, in the afternoon after we had prayed, we went on to Troas or something. You know, he doesn't sort of just say, "And then we went to Troas." He sort of tries to make it all sound as if it's really authentic. And he also says that he's investigated thoroughly, which is very interesting. And then some people actually call the Acts the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, like it's a continuing work. So Jesus is gone, but the Holy Spirit now, as we heard last time, has been given to his followers, and they are spreading the gospel around. It's all about God speaking to, sending his message out to the whole world. And it contains a lot of very interesting people, which I'm sure you'll remember, and a lot of very fantastic stories. And just to get our minds in, sync with the Acts. I'm just wondering whether people would like to talk about, call out their remembrance of some of the fantastic stories. They're really wonderful ones. Utica's, I think Utica's, that's the one I remember as well. Remember Utica's who fell out of the window because Paul was speaking for so long. And then he was raised from the dead. I think that's a really memorable one too. Any others?
The snake.
And the shipwreck is really fantastic.
Lydia, like he was called in Macedonia,
a man,
but then he goes there and there's
more. I know. Isn't that just sort of amazing? That's right. In Mars Hill, the Athens to the unknown god. Mm-hmm.
When he was saying goodbye to the
brethren,
they went on the beach and
all
knelt down
the stage. Yeah, you can just imagine everyone kneeling on the beach. And yes. Yeah. Lovely images you get too. And I love the story we're going to talk about a bit about the Ethiopian eunuch. That's just such a wonderful story. And yes, so some really lovely things to think about and to ponder. Okay, now I've jotted down a few things about Luke's writing, but before I want to just think about Luke. That's a really cute picture of him. It's a painting actually. By Franz Hull, and unfortunately, when I copied it off the internet, which I had to ring up and ask Paula how to do that, it came out in beautiful colour, and then Desi offered to do this wonderful PowerPoint thing, and she turned it into black and white. But I really didn't think I should. Could you please make it colour? So anyway, so Luke is there writing. He's obviously quite old. And he was writing this, presumably also old, as I said, about AD 60, while he was maybe in Ephesus, waiting for Paul to turn up. So what do we know about Luke?
He was a physician.
He was a physician, yes, we
Gentile.
Don't. And a Gentile.
A doctor is sympathetic to women.
Yes.
Greek.
Probably Greek. Yes.
I thought he was quite younger than the others. I don't know why.
Mm, isn't that interesting?
There's any reason why, but I just thought he was younger.
I wonder if it's something to do with the way he writes. He writes with a lot of passion and, But this is him. He probably was younger at one point in time. And then
younger at that time.
At the time of his writing. Okay. Okay, and remember, he called himself. He's obviously investigated. I don't know who. He must have talked to people to tell Theophilus that he talked to people, eyewitnesses. He says, I've talked to eyewitnesses. But he was also a companion of Paul. Do you remember that? The we sections, yes, there's we. He starts, so he talks about they all the time, and then round about Acts 20, which we'll get to eventually, he starts we. Talking about we, and then us, and we that. So there's three separate sections in the Acts where he was involved. So he actually was involved in one of the travels and the preaching that Paul was doing. Okay, now these are the features of the writing, which I think, I'm just going to go quickly through them. I think they just make the reading of the Acts more interesting. Okay, so this one, he's got an extensive vocabulary written in elegant Greek. That's wonderful. I didn't make that phrase up. One of the commentators did. So he uses a lot of words, many more words than most of the other writers. And he uses adjectives and things like that. And he uses words of an educated person. You know, so he's, that's one of the things. You'll notice that when we look at some of the text. Big on details, I've mentioned that. And that makes it believable and makes it also quite vivid. His record is dramatic. He uses reported speech often, like he doesn't sort of say, and he said that we should go to do this. It says, he said, inverted commas, you must go, you know. So he makes it dramatic like that. And he puts major speeches. Remember the major speeches? We've got the one at Peter at Pentecost that we heard about last time. Stephen coming up this time. Paul on Mars Hill mentioned, and then all those speeches to the defence of when he was before Agrippa and Felix and all those people. Another thing, the way he writes, I found very interesting, is that he puts things that really contrast. You come across them, like he puts them together next to each other, and you sort of think, oh, he just said this, and oh, now he's saying that. So if you actually take notice of it, you'll see that it draws your attention to things. And I just thought, if you take notice of some of these things, it'll just make it come alive. I didn't do trustworthy. Okay. He reports the bad and the good. Let's think of some bad things to report. I mean Christian people who did bad things. So he's not trying to boss that we're, you know, the Christians are great and we never have any problems sort of thing. So who are the bad people that he...
Ananias
and Sapphira. Who are?
Peter.
Yeah, the problems Peter had. Yeah. The disagreement. Disagreement with Barnabas. That guy, Simon, the man who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit.
And he also says the time is coming when God expects all men to repent. And that in time past their actions were overlooked, but now he expects more to... Because his evidence, God's, the evidence of God's being is all around them in creation.
Yes, yes. And yes, that's very true. And that comes to this, I'll just put this last one in because before going back to this progress, he quotes the Old Testament quite a lot. And for a Gentile person, it's sort of a little bit of a surprise when you think about it. And it seems as if he really understands that Christianity comes out of the Jewish religion. And he puts big quotes. You'll notice that in your Bible it's usually put in little indentations and sort of looks like a quote in the Bible. He uses it quite a lot. And he's obviously studied where this belief that he now believes has come from, being a Gentile. We'd love to know when he became a Christian. Like, okay, well, who did you hear? Like, you know, who taught you? We don't know anything about it. And this one here, the progress report, they're sort of quite interesting, and they sort of feature a bit in this talk that I'm going to, when we look at our little section. And it indicates a new phase or a turning point in the narrative. And I don't think other people, I'm sure they do it, but he does it a real lot. He sort of tells his story and then says, and da 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 was happening, and da da da. And then, oh, new topic, da 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 da. So he sort of does that, and it's sort of quite interesting. Because it doesn't, of course, it doesn't follow the chapter headings that we're used to. Oh, there's a break there, so we'll stop there. It's sort of different. Okay, topics in the study. This is just going to run through. This is what I'm going to be talking about today. The choice of the seven, Stephen, the scattering of believers, Philip's ministry, and Saul's conversion. So we're going to briefly look at all that. And I don't think... I noticed that Judy last time, she made a selection out of her chunk of the scriptures that she was given to talk about the ones that she wanted to. And mine is the same. I'm only speaking about these. The other things, you'll see them as we flick over in the anecdote, but I'm just wanting to talk about those things. So, let's begin. I am going to make this a Bible study, so if you want to look up your Bible, we're going to be flicking the pages or flicking your screen, and we'll be making progress through the scriptures, okay? So the first reading is going to begin at Acts 5, verse 42 to Acts 6, verse 7, and it's about the choice of the seven. And we can just wait a minute till everyone's got it, including me. Acts 5. The last verse of Acts 5. No, it's not. Yeah. The last verse of Yes. Verse 42.
Is that right?
Yes, that's the last one.
Of Acts 5. Okay, Robin, thank you.
Day after day in the temple court, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Thanks, Robin. That's quite an interesting passage to introduce this section, I think. If you look at that verse 42, that's one of those progress reports that I was telling you about that Luke writes. He says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Christ. So that's his little summary of, so far we've got to that, okay? And then he goes on with the choosing of the 7. Now, it's interesting that I find that even in those early days, in the amongst the believers, there were problems, okay? We just heard last time, Judy gave us that lovely handout about what the church was like, sharing all their goods, they met sometimes, they were all one and blah blah. But then after a bit, the Grecian widows aren't getting the fair share. Someone decides that that's a problem in the church. And that's the kind, I think we should take comfort from this sort of storytelling, because we have those sort of issues too. We have this aim that we're all one, and then sometimes we are. And then there's things that arise that, well, we're not happy with this that's happening. And it comes and we have to work through it. And it was the same in those days. I think we should be comforted and not despair when we have problems and sort of think, oh, gee whizzes, you know. What does that mean about our church? You know, we're not very good, or we should be better or something. No, problems arise because we're human beings and we have to figure out a way to work through them.
Or we shouldn't take the indication that important men do not wait on the table. And I've heard that in the past, that no, we don't do any domestic help.
Oh, well.
You don't take it literally.
No, no.
But people
do.
Can take
it. Yes, that's very true, Beth. That's very true. Anyway, so what's interesting about... So they went through the process and they chose them. And if you notice, look at the list of the men. All those names are Greek names. So it was the Greek widows that weren't... They saw that. So the people who were going to solve the problem were Greek people. Seems very appropriate, doesn't it? Very sensible to have Greek people in the ecclesia appointed to look after the Greek widows. So, and you've got to think, yeah, well, obviously they were thinking about it. It's interesting then that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's mentioned. You'll notice the Holy Spirit's mentioned quite a lot. And also Philip. Now, all these other people, they don't get another mention. Whoever they were, we don't know. Presumably they did their job. Their names are recorded here, and this sort of indicates Luke's thorough investigation of, you know, the historical things that happened. But then they're not mentioned. Presumably they did their job, or some of them maybe didn't do their job very well. We don't know. But only Stephen and Philip have ongoing mention. And at the end of that, there's another progress report, Robin, with that. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient. That's very interesting, isn't it? Priests. The priests joined. A large number of them. We're talking over 10,000 now, I think, 10,000 people. Remember, there were 3,000 at Pentecost, and I think it's mentioned a bit later on, there were 5,000. And some of the commentators think that there's probably about 10,000 people at least now in Jerusalem who have joined the way. Okay. We're going on to Stephen now. This is a wonderful story. It's a very tragic one. We'll ask, who was going to read about Stephen? Come on over there. Yes. Yes. 6 verse 8 to 15. Yes. Would you read that, please, Betty?
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue, of freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Syria and Alexandria, as well as the prophets of Cilicia and Asia, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words directly against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses to testify, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." So we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Thanks, Betty.
What does all that remind you of?
Jesus.
The same sort of accusations against Stephen were brought against Jesus, remember? And they got secretly got people to speak out against him. And also the accusation was about what, really? The main... Sorry? Against Judaism? Against this holy place.
And the customs.
And the customs. And the law. He's speaking against all those things. He's saying, same as Jesus. Okay. What do I want to
say? How can people secretly persuade people to speak against something that's not true?
Oh, get in the huddle? Yeah. We do that, don't we? Yes, I think so. We go and say, well, will you go to the ABs and say, bloody, bloody, bloody.
They'll pay them. They'll pay them to pay them.
Unfortunately, yes, that's what we do. That's humanity. When we want to win a point. But of course, it's all in vain because this is God's doing. This is all God's work that his followers are doing. I'm not going to actually have Stephen's speech read. However, when I read it, I thought it's just really marvellous. It's a fabulous statement of what we believe, and it's he followed the tradition. A lot of these speeches have got this recital of Old Testament history. So he talks about Old Testament history and says, yeah, but you people who have been chosen by God, you could just continually reject him. And he also starts, one of the interesting points that he uses and other people who make a defence of the gospel usually start with Abraham, who of course is prior to the law and Moses and everything. So God looks down on his creation and chooses a man who's not a Jew or anything, and chooses him to be the one to speak to and to start working his will in the world. And so this is what Stephen does. He starts with Abraham, and he goes through, and I would recommend that you read it at some time. Just sit down and just read the whole of his speech. It takes 11 minutes to actually speak it, which is quite a big chunk of my talk, so I thought, no, I won't read the whole thing, we won't read the whole thing, but do read it if you can. There's 52 verses in it, and it's interesting. I've started to read this book, Alfred Norris' book, Acts and Epistles, it is, and I think Harry Whittick has written the book of the Acts too. Am I right? Does anyone know?
Yeah.
Anyway, I couldn't find that on the shelf, so I was looking at this one. And A.D. Norris points out this. He likes fiddling around and pondering things, and he puts them out there for you to think of too. So it's 52 verses, and 11 refer to the promised land, so that's not that much. Most refer to life in other countries, like all about the Egyptians and all those people, and people that came out of other countries. So he's trying to break down their thing about it's all about us and the law and where the people have gone. Only 2 verses refer to the tabernacle, and only 2 verses of his speech refer to the temple. And so that's really interesting to think about, but he's trying to sort of show actually God's work is more than what you think it is. And of course at the end he quotes, I think it's Isaiah, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And A.D. Norris gives this little resume of his speech, and so I just thought I'd read it out to you. It's in his words. So he says, if we would sum the sense of Stephen up, it would amount, as far as we have at present understood it, to something like this, he says. You charge me with blasphemy against the temple and the law. You, whose whole national record makes you guilty of constant rejection of the counsel of God. Besides, God managed for a long period to reveal himself to his people without any settled home for them to dwell in, and without any structure in which he was to be worshipped. When such a structure was provided, it was a portable tent, made according to God's instructions, indeed, but carried about from place to place. And with this, God was content until the days of David. When Solomon finally constructed the temple, which God had appointed, it was very plain that only in some mediated sense was he really to be found there. The prophet makes it plain that the God who rules the heaven of heavens cannot be confined within any building. Moreover, God's communication with men depends on their willingness to humble themselves before him. And the very prophet who says that he cannot be confined in a temple sets out the necessary conditions of such communion. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. That condition totally disqualifies you people. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and as the Lord Jesus said of you, you have lived true to your traditions by crucifying him. So this is quite it's an outrageously strong statement, isn't it? And no wonder they gnashed their teeth and took up their stones to get rid of Stephen. Can we read the next section about Stephen, please? This is
is that there?
Yeah. Oh no, I'm sorry. I've skipped some. Can I go back?
Yeah.
Okay. No? Yeah, sorry. Okay. Is that the one you're going to read, Betty?
Yes.
That one?
Yes,
thank you.
And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witness laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Thank you.
What does that remind you of? That recall? The words of Jesus,
yes,
on the cross. It's quite amazing, isn't it?
But
you sort of wonder whether Stephen maybe had seen that. I wonder if he had been at the crucifixion. We don't know any of these sort of things, do we? But the similarity between what he said and what Jesus said on the cross as he lay dying was really quite remarkable. Do you think it would be a coincidence?
And that is so great that they realise that what they have their faith in is just so remarkable that we would just forgive something as a cause.
Right. So just knowing what you know so well and being convicted of it at your death would make you be able to be like that.
We learn by examples from one another. Good and bad, I suppose, but good examples are precious.
They are.
And that's one precious.
It's a wonderful mercy of God that gave him that vision. The mercy of God that gave him that vision.
Yeah.
Which could help him.
Help him through that. I know, yes, it is. What a wonderful gift.
It is a wonderful gift. We don't know really how many people they have been given that. We don't know that.
No. That's right. Yes, they may have been. Other martyrs or other people who were persecuted may have also been given a vision to help them through. That's interesting.
And the peace of God that they could be given to take away their fear in as well.
Yes. I mean, stoning, quite horrible to contemplate, isn't it? You know, I think a couple of years ago we read about, you know, people who are currently being stoned, and it just gives you the creeps to think that sort of barbarous thing is still happening. It's quite horrible. I just can't even imagine. I don't really want to go there, but I'm sure we all sort of, if you stop to think about it, it's quite a horrible way to die. And for him to be experiencing this vision at that time must have been wonderful.
I think that those are the sort of visions that keep people going in places like maybe Mandela and maybe those people who are in who are kidnapped and remain for years and years restrained.
And tortured even. And
if you've got visions of that, I think that
it helps. Yeah.
Well, that's it.
Even under the law, even under Roman law, that was an illegal act, wasn't it? I mean, I know it was traditional, but they didn't have the right to put anyone to death.
No.
Without actually going to Rome.
Yes, it's interesting. All that legal issue is very interesting because it was a Jewish custom, the stoning. But they couldn't put people to death.
No, they've broken the law as well as.
Well, did you say Stephen was Greek?
Maybe.
Possibly. He had a Greek name.
Well, maybe he's only a Greek person.
He might have just been a Jew, but with a Greek name. There were the Hellenistic Jews. I think
that's right.
Judy was explaining that. There were the two, the Hebraists, or these really pro-Jewish, you know, Jewish people, and then there were the Hellenists who spoke Greek, and so.
Which is the Greek that they had the education.
Yeah. Just before we leave Stephen, I mean, it's a terribly moving story, especially because even before his speech, it was recorded in the other reading that he had the face of an angel.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were all looking at him, and his face, we don't really know what that might have been, but it must have been somehow different, shining or radiant in some way, or... And so I don't know whether it lasted throughout his whole speech or whether they all looked at him and then it sort of faded and while he sort of spoke out so strongly against them or something. But they had this vision of something really special. This man was really special, but still they went ahead and did this terrible deed. The other thing I wanted to point out to you here is that about Luke's writing. I think it's very, very strong here, this idea that he, if you look at verse 57, as if they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Can you imagine, it must have been the most horrible scene if you were outside watching, they were yelling and not listening, and then dragged him out of the city, so presumably quite away, and then they began to stone him. And then the next sentence. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul is presented to us. The first mention of him is associated with this horrible act. But sort of, he's a bit distant because he's just standing there while all these other people are acting like horrible animal-like creatures in their rage. And he's sort of standing calmly there. But the contrast, the way Luke put that little bit next to that little bit, it gives you a bit of a jolt, and you notice it, and then it goes back to Stephen is. He says, "Lord Jesus, my spirit, my spirit." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And then again, just to remind you, and Saul was there. And so it sort of goes back and forth, really making a point that this terrible thing was happening to Stephen, and Saul was there watching. And this guy, we all know, is going to be one of the main preachers of the gospel. I mean, it is an amazing introduction. Okay, what do I do now? I just said what's in the slide about. Okay. We can read this on. I think this is on the screen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then it goes again, another little sentence in there. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So you get this sort of juxtaposition of these two... sad event of the death of this great man and Saul being so brutal. Also, see the details in that little section of scripture. So we've got the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles. So the apostles apparently stayed in Jerusalem, but everyone else went out because of the persecution. And these are the details that Luke likes to put in. And then it says, Saul began to destroy the church. How? Going to house to house. He dragged them off. Reminds me a bit of the stories of the Nazis, you know, taking the Jews off. Doesn't it sound a bit like that? Go to house to house. Off you go. Into prison. And these details are very often found in Luke's writing. And then again, this man is introduced, and then if you look at your Bible, if you've got the headings, well, we go into Simon the Sorcerer. I'm not going in there. But we go off to Philip. Oh no, before we get to Simon. Philip in Samaria. Okay. Who is going to read the bit about Philip? Yes, thank you.
Philip.
to
eight.
Yeah.
Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shriek, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Thank you. So they've got a little map there. Well, Samaria, you see it sort of down the south there. And it's a wonderful story. This is, we don't hear much of Philip, but obviously he was a man blessed with great power from the Holy Spirit, and that little section shows us that. And it's possible he was on his own. I don't know whether he... He did. I was going to say, what do we know about? It's not mentioned here. No. This is Philip. This is Philip, not the apostle. This is a Philip called Philip the Evangelist, I think. This guy. He's not the same as. Was there a Philip and apostle? There wasn't. Was there?
No.
Yes, I thought so. One of the disciples, I think so. But this is not him. There's a different Philip. This Philip, who was the one chosen, one of the seven who was chosen, he's that one. And yet, what do we know of him? It's very interesting. It comes up later in Acts, because he's mentioned again, apart from these two stories here, because he had these four daughters who were prophetesses.
Andrew O'Toole mentioned that in his last exhortation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That comes
about Philip the Evangelist.
Mm. And I have a feeling of
with Philip, right.
They weren't just married to prophets.
No.
Prophetesses.
That's right. They were the prophetesses. That's right. Right. So this Philip, he is a very interesting person. And I just wanted to point out that joy. It says, there would be a lot of joy, wouldn't there? All these people were healed. And there was great joy in the city, and I think the association of the Holy Spirit with joy, if you can notice that in Luke's writing as well. And the next one is the wonderful story of the Ethiopian eunuch, which I think is absolutely fabulous. And so you can see there's a map there. So Gaza's right down, you know, towards Egypt. So he's actually moving out. The gospel is moving out. And we've got this great story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Could you read that please for us now? Yeah. That's 8:31-39. Oh, hang on.
Sorry.
So you know the story. He's in the chariot and he's reading the scripture. And Philip runs up and hears him reading and says, do you understand what you're reading? Okay, go now. Thank you.
How can I?
Yes. 31, yeah.
And let Philip someone explain it to me. So he invited Philip to come out and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearing is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way when he was there.
Quite wonderful, isn't it? You reckon?
Yes.
Like he's going along in his chariot reading, and then all of a sudden all this happens. I mean, it's just amazing. And then the man just disappears again. I mean, it is amazing. And you can see there the passage of scripture. So Luke wants us to know that he was reading that. He doesn't just say he was reading the scriptures. No, Luke wants us to know he was reading that bit. And then he said, who's the prophet talking about? And it's interesting. I wonder how long Philip sat with him or walked with him or whatever he did to tell him. I wonder how long that took. We've got no information. Probably not overnight. Probably just in one session. Spoke to him about what he needed to know.
So quick baptisms are not are acceptable.
Apparently.
Long term.
Exactly.
I found it interesting that he took charge himself of his own baptism.
Yeah.
Well, why shouldn't I get baptized? Stop.
There's the water.
There's the water. Let's do it.
It is. That's interesting.
You need to take charge.
Yeah.
I'm ready. I'm ready to do it.
If the Spirit was active, I mean, it would have all been revealed to him. I mean, you know, the Spirit...
As the Spirit was active.
Yeah, it would have revealed all this, given him all this knowledge, don't you think?
I don't know. It's possible. There's so many things we don't know. Whether he'd been looking into the belief, you know, for ages...
He had been worshipping at Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. He was already a believer.
Yes.
But he didn't know Jesus.
I just think it's amazing that God still gives it to a man. Like, he didn't just reveal it to him and say, oh, now you know what I meant. God chose the truth of the gospel to be by people.
Yeah.
And that's important to you about that, isn't it? It's always by word to word. And
it's always
in the first person.
Yes. That is, and that's, he started off right at the beginning showing us that that's how God works, isn't it? Like, he talks to Abraham and makes a relationship, and then Abraham has to then move on and talk to someone else, and that's how it happens.
Don't you think it's interesting, the passage of the scripture was reading about someone whose generation should be cut off, a period of the unit?
Yes.
I
wonder if he was pondering that.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah,
he was stuck on that and thought,
that's
like me. Yeah. I wonder. Speak a bit louder, we can't hear up here because of the aircon.
Sorry. If he kept reading on that now, Elias, then the unit went on his way rejoicing. So if he kept reading, it would say how blessed the units are and their children would be.
Oh, it says that in the Isaiah passage.
Yeah.
That is lovely, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I think this is a very interesting passage to think about because of what it says about baptism and about the Holy Spirit and about rejoicing and being glad. I sometimes think that we don't rejoice enough, maybe.
if we clap
and sing.
And after that, sometimes we sing, and everyone's seen, and
maybe we should sing Happy Birthday as well.
So those two passages that you've talked about, they've both got miraculous things happening.
Mm. Yes.
People are healed in the previous one.
Yes.
And here people are baptized. And
I know.
So they're coated with the Holy Spirit, both of
us. Yes. Yes, and yet he's not mentioned that much, Philip.
And they're only tiny snippets.
Mm. And you wonder how many other things were happening at the same time.
This
is Philip off doing this in a, you know, I don't know how long it took him to travel here and do it, but all there's presumably other people doing other things around Jerusalem and everything, and so all these things, we can't...
All in the hands with the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. The Holy Spirit involved in it all. Yeah. It's wonderful to read.
Perhaps we don't recognise that God's ways, we could be in the hands of matters that come about the Holy Spirit.
You might be right there, Beth. A whole new topic.
Yeah.
So contemplation.
Yes, you are right. Yeah.
Okay, returning to Saul now. This is the last little section of my talk today. So there's some pictures. We all know what happened to Saul after he was there at the stoning of Stephen. So we don't really need to know the story. We all do know the story of his conversion. But I thought it might be fun not reading it, because I think we should be able to tell this story to people, especially to our grandchildren or children or something. So I'm going to start it, and then if you feel like carrying the next sentence on, put your hand up and then stop, and then someone else will carry it on. So we'll just sort of do a thing like that. So, all right. So, well, Paul was persecuting the church, and he had got letters from the authorities to travel, to take up to Damascus to persecute the church up there.
He was walking along, and he heard a voice behind him saying, "Lord, Lord, Lord, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?"
Mm-hmm. In the meantime, he had seen a great white light.
Yes.
Before that.
Mm-hmm. And everyone was speechless.
Mm-hmm.
And the others heard a voice.
Mm-hmm.
And then he rose from the earth and he couldn't see.
Can't see you down there.
So he rose from the earth and his eyes were open, but he saw no man.
Couldn't see. Mm-hmm.
We left the bit out about it's hard for you to kick against the
prick. Okay. We left that bit out. Yes. Everyone knew that. Yeah. We all had to learn that, didn't we? It's hard for you to kick against the prick. And we're saying, what a prick.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a bit funny now. What a prick. And what was he doing? Kicking against them. Yes, we had to learn all that. And so now he's blind and... Mm-hmm. And then, last bit.
Yep. And a knife or a
vision. And a knife or a vision. Right, because of his reputation as a murderer, or at least an imprisoner.
So he was 3 days blind.
3 days blind. Mm-hmm. Okay, probably we've got it in our mind now, that story. And it's interesting, there's lots of details in it, actually, when you think about it. Oh, we left out that bit. Oh, we left out that bit. And it's all full of detail, the story. So, just thinking about Paul, or Saul, as he's called now, who was he? What do we know about him?
Well educated.
Sorry?
Well educated.
Well educated, a Pharisee.
Brought up at the feet of
Gamaliel. He was one of the very liberal
Roman
rabbis, a Roman citizen. No. Where is he from? Paul of Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus.
Well thought of in the church. Well thought of
in the synagogue. Yes.
He was probably employed by the
Sanhedrin
to do what he did.
Probably employed by them. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Would be a member of
the Sanhedrin
or not? I don't think it says that.
No.
I think they would be behind all this,
so I'll just say he was probably employed by them.
Could have been.
So some speculation, some stage that Sam was studying up, that he might have been married. Yeah. He must have been married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So maybe he was, maybe his wife died, or maybe he wasn't, he was just still living.
I don't know if he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But he was a Pharisee, so he knew the law.
And
he had a skill, yeah. Yes, I'd forgotten that a little bit.
Had a sister and a nephew.
Had a sister and a nephew, yes. That's mentioned later. Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. I don't know if that's got anything to do with it, but he was. He says, in his defences, he's always describing, I'm this and I'm that, and here you are still persecuting me, but I'm this and I'm that, you know, and trying to show them that he actually was from there the best of their stock, and yet he was still following Christ. I think that was the whole purpose of what he was saying.
Very zealous person.
Very zealous.
Whatever he was doing in a zealous way.
He was. I'd like to come to that in a minute, but first of all, there's this question. Had he met Jesus before? What do you think? Had he met Jesus before? Yes, that's a big story. Very interesting thing to think about. He was obviously born, he was obviously a what do you call it, contemporary of Jesus. In one of the books, it said he was probably born about, it was either BC 1 or AD 1, I don't know, about similar age to Jesus, but had sort of gone on, living on now, after Jesus had died. And with all this going into the temple that Jesus, going to Jerusalem that Jesus did, and all the studying that Saul was doing at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, it's possible they had met. And someone mentioned the idea of the rich man. Is that right? Who'd like to sort of say something about that story? Was it you, Shirley?
No, wasn't there a young man that said, "What must I do to be saved?"
Mm-hmm.
And so I've been following all of these laws since I was a child. And then from this, they give all your money to the poor, and he walked away sad.
Because?
I said, "Did you want to do that?"
Because he was very rich.
He was very rich.
He loved him. I think that's one of the things that's sort of quite interesting. Yes. That it's very interesting. My friend A.D. Norris also has spent a bit of time on that. It's just something to contemplate. There's no proof anywhere.
But that's not the end of the story.
Hang on a minute. The three gospels, not John, the other three, all of them talk about this, that he came and that he went away sorrowing, and that Jesus loved him. Three of them say that. And so there's some speculation. Maybe this was certain. What were you going to say then, Dawn?
Oh, I was just thinking that need not be the end of the story, because he may have come to a realisation later on that wasn't worth hanging on to all this.
You mean, you're talking about the rich man? Or
yeah, the rich man, okay. Yeah.
Yes, of course. That's exactly right.
I don't think he met Jesus. I think he was fairly strong, and I wouldn't touch him or go and hear him like a barge pole. Or a kid.
But lots of Pharisees did go around him and try to trip him up.
You're disputing his age.
Well, that's it, young man.
30s? He's only
33.
In his 30s. That's an interesting point you're making there, Maxine. I'd have to look at the Greek to know.
Spoken to Jesus and known what he's done and acts as he did.
Yeah. That's my question there. Why was he persecuting the church so vehemently? Everyone says he was so passionate about that. Now, has anyone got some ideas? I'll tell you mine. Anyone got ideas?
He didn't want to let go of the law, and he just didn't want to hear what let's
do. But why wasn't he just calmly, staunchly believing what he believed? Why?
He was a passionate man by nature.
Yes.
And so all his passion that went against it came and met all the Christian church. Like, he had a passion like nobody else. I mean, he was converted. He was that kind of
person. Okay.
I think his belief system has been challenged a little bit, I'm sure.
Yeah, that's why I like the idea that he met Jesus, actually. I like the idea. It's only an idea. Because I think he, there's something about that meeting, if it happens, that stuck with him and bugged him. And he was, and because he didn't want to give away his stuff and he didn't want to follow Jesus, became very passionate against that movement to prove to himself that his decision was right, that actually, and what was interesting, Gamaliel, the guy who was teaching Paul, he was the one that came up and sort of said, you know, they're going to put the guys in prison, or, and he said, no, 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 don't worry, it's if it's of God, it'll come. Yeah, don't worry. If it's not of God, it'll, you know, fizzle out. And if it is of God, well, what can we do? And this was the same Gamaliel that was teaching Paul this thing. And I reckon there's just something that appeals to me. To think, well, Paul didn't want to do it, but he actually, and that also, it seems to be that idea could be confirmed by the fact when Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." He doesn't sort of say, "Oh, who are you?" He knows. Like, he knows who he is. Straight away, he, oh. And maybe it was the voice. You know, you don't know. If he had actually spoken to Jesus when he was this young man who was
asked. He had a certain power in the physical, mm-hmm. because the people dropped their clothes at his feet. Mm-hmm. He was only a young man.
Mm-hmm.
So there must have been some sort of, he must have had some sort of high ground before.
Yeah.
And I,
or he could have just been the manager of Stonings or something.
Passion comes power. And I think a lot of people don't want to give up their power.
Mm.
And Jesus obviously had a power in a different direction.
Yeah.
And so he was going to go along with that.
Well,
that's
the fact that he was, because Jesus said to him, Jesus loved him.
Yes.
And he was a chosen vessel. I don't know whether it's mentioned there, the fact that Jesus loves him, if there is that connection.
If that verse is talking about him. Uneasiness in his mind. He was torn, I think. Yeah. I got the idea that he was a bit torn, and that he was rushing around persecuting it. Sort of
getting rid of it
so that he could just say, yeah, well, I'm strong and I believe this and I'm right and blah, blah, blah. And, but no, there was this conscience thing going on with him, I think. So this is very interesting. Anyway, that was, just think about that. I mentioned that. He turned around so quickly, like, you know, he sort of was, well, it was pretty dramatic what happened to him. He was made blind and struck down and then, but we don't, well, we don't get any of the struggles that maybe he might have felt. He had to give up maybe what he was doing. It must have been quite hard. And I often think maybe Luke heard these stories, and when he wandered around with Paul, might have had been able to talk to him about some of those issues, but we don't really know. But he did turn around quickly from being the persecutor to being the preacher.
Wouldn't you if you had a
lot
come down from heaven?
I don't know. I think I'd be having some time. Although he did go off into what's it called, exile. They talk about this exile. They had to think through things and talk and work through things.
But it does say immediately the scales fell from his eyes.
That's right.
So therefore,
when Ananias
they came, were opened immediately.
Yeah, right.
And straight away you could
see
what he had done. And oh, what have I done?
Yeah.
How would I?
That's right.
Long time
now. Quite a long time, yet thinking about it before he actually started taking an active part. He was he went off by himself.
The fact that he went to when Ananias came to him, he sort of said, Brother Saul. Straight away, Jesus appeared to you on the road. But, you know, he told me to come and, talk to you.
Mm.
Well, he's going to think, well, I didn't tell him.
Right.
If you told him, but maybe he's got word of mouth.
Yeah.
And the fact that
it's all just amazing.
Reinforces, doesn't it? Mm. Something miraculous.
Something miraculous, yeah. Okay, our last reading is about Paul. 9:20-31.
And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus, and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, they also grew in numbers.
Thank you, Judy. See that lovely little progress report at the last verse? The church grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. That's another one of Luke's little summaries. Okay, and last little slide. We won't talk about Barnes, we haven't got time. So this is...
Okay, just before you say, that would indicate that Saul was the main procrastinator in the...
Protagonist.
In the detailed picture. Some will try to kill him or whatever, but then they have all this thing.
In the church?
Yeah.
So yes, it does seem to
be. They have not persecuted as much.
No.
He was going around persecuting.
Yes, it does seem to imply that.
He was taken out of the picture.
He was taken out and everyone had peace, yeah.
And
that does
take up somebody put someone else in as a deputy.
That's interesting, and I'm wondering if that, you know, that point, I hadn't seen that, and now
so
you've pointed out now.
Yes. He makes a mention of that.
Yeah, and that's one of the...
Enjoy time with this.
Yeah, I know, it's one of those sort of things, oh, no, that's the purpose of these little summary things. He makes a point. Okay, Paul's gone, now there's peace. And so if you notice that as we read through the Acts, I think you'll probably notice different sort of points like that that are coming. Okay, so the church continues encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the end of my presentation on my little section. And I'm just going to give you a couple of handouts here to take home. If you'd like to have a look, we're not talking about them, except, no, I will talk briefly about one. On the back, there's a map of how the gospel spread. Although I said I didn't want to be too geographical, I thought you might be interested in just seeing it. Take it home and have a look at it. But let me just talk about the other, where the words are. Where the words are. Someone was saying, so what are we doing with this, you know, this series of talks? And I thought, well, maybe I'd put it in an outline so you can actually see it and why they're broken up the way they are. They're broken up sometimes because of the little summaries that Luke likes to put into his act, so we ended there. And you can see in this one, this was Judy's, this is mine, number two, August, okay? The next one is going to be September, and we're going to get down to
Has everyone got one? We're going to get down to Acts 12, verse 25, the next. So that goes down to there. Okay? And the next one goes down to Acts 16, verse 5. But you can see also included in that, in the time frame, is the letter to the Galatians. So that's when we're going to start looking at when Paul's letters start coming in then. And then the next one is going to go to Acts 18, verse 18. And then we're going to look at the letters to the Thessalonians. From then on, there'll be some of the letters coming in. And then it'll be just an overview. But it's going to be quite interesting to sort of see, well, so they went there, and then a bit later they wrote a letter there, you know? So that's what we're hoping to have a look at. And that's all I want to say. And later, Judy very kindly has agreed that we can sing a hymn at some point in time.
Whenever.
When did you want to have that?
It's very interesting that even now the Jews have no compassion for... Did anybody see Late Line last night? That man said, you shouldn't have... We have too much compassion for these refugees coming into Australia. And they said to him, but you went through the Holocaust, and people had a lot of compassion to save you. And he said, oh, that's quite different from...
They're very proud and stiff-necked.
Yes.